Good evening. Glad you could be back out with us for another time of worship and study. And I want to talk this evening about the Apostle Paul. Probably, except for the Lord Jesus, probably the most prolific and widely known preacher from the first century era. And our brother read for us just a brief history of his religious life. Paul had, we might say that far as the religious world goes, the world in the Jewish religion, Paul had it made. He was the perfect Jew, it would seem. The perfect Pharisee. He had the right heritage. He had the right parentage. He had the right training. He had the right attitude of zeal. Zeal is a good thing if one's zeal is directed properly. There is a sense in which I admire the zeal of the Jehovah's Witness cult and the Mormons. Now, their doctrine is, they are zealous. They really believe in what they're doing, and they practice, at least it would seem. You always see them out walking around, and you typically see them, the Mormon elders. These are the young men, teen years, early 20s, you always see them with black pants and a white shirt, and they're canvassing the towns and the neighborhoods. So their zeal is something to be admired, even if their doctrine is something to be despised. Paul was born in the city of Tarsus, and he was born to Hebrew parents, and he was of the tribe of Benjamin. And he was educated by the Greeks, as we know from Acts 17, at the feet of one named Gamaliel, who was a great teacher of the Jewish law. And even learning in this religious context, he learned a trade, as most young men did at the time, and he became a tent maker, which was just as important for them as almost as a house builder would be to us. They not only made tents, they made sails for ships and different kinds of storage vessels. And his zeal for the law of Moses was known by all his contemporaries. And that's kind of a redundant statement, because if you're zealous about something, everybody else gonna know about it. And it can't be hidden. And we know from the scriptures that he was one who persecuted the church and laid waste. In other words, he discouraged Christians, and he broke up congregations evidently. And he even cast lots against Christians to have them executed. On his way from Jerusalem to the city of Damascus, Saul of Tarsus encountered Jesus Christ, and he instructed him to go into the city, and it would be told there what he should do. You know, I've often thought, and maybe I've mentioned this before, maybe you've made the same observation, but Jesus convicted Saul there. Convicted him of his wrong-headedness, his wrong thinking. And he asked Jesus what he would have him to do. In Acts 9 and verse 6, Saul, trembling and astonished, said, "Lord, what wilt thou have me to do?" Basically, what must I do to be saved? And this would have been the perfect time for the Lord Jesus, if salvation by faith alone was the true doctrine, this would have been the perfect time for Jesus to say, oh, you can't do anything. You just have to believe in me and you'll be saved. What better opportunity for that doctrine, if it were true, to be proclaimed, and by the Lord himself. But since that was not a sound doctrine, Jesus didn't tell him that. He told him, arise and go into the city, and it shall be told thee what thou must do. We have to do something for salvation. And so many of our denominational friends don't get that. Oh, you can't do anything. It's all grace and it's all faith. So that's an unintended lesson from my introduction here. So he went into the city of Damascus. And he heard the preaching of Ananias, and he prayed for 3 days, and he was without sight. And finally Ananias came to him and preached the gospel. And finally we read in Acts 22 and verse 16, where Ananias says to Saul of Tarsus, and now why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized, and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Right there, Ananias told him what to do, just like Jesus said would happen. And what did he have to do? He had to be baptized. Literally, it's in the passive voice, arise and have yourself baptized. See, somebody else does the immersion. See, baptism is the only passive command regarding salvation. We are active in our faith. We do the believing. We do the repenting. We do the confessing. But we receive baptism. So Paul went on to Saul of Tarsus, whose name was changed to Paul, went on to author no less than 13 books of the New Testament, possibly a 14th. The book of Hebrews. And there's abundance. I mean an abundance of practical information for the Christian that can be found in the writings of the Apostle Paul. 13 letters, basically. We call them books of the Bible, but they were written as letters to someone. And it would be impractical for me to stand here this evening and preach to you every lesson that the Apostle Paul provides us. I couldn't stand here that long. You couldn't sit there that long, probably. So I picked out a few. And we may have other lessons like this in the future. But I just wanted to pick out a few things that we learn from basically the life of Paul. And the first thing I want to look at is we learn through Paul that the divine providence was at work in the life of Paul, and I believe in the lives of Christians yet today. We notice in Galatians chapter 1 and verse 15, the record says, but when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace. I know it's an incomplete sentence. But what I want to key on there is the fact that it says, when it pleased God. When it was according to God's will, when it was according to God's timing, God separated Paul from his mother's womb. Basically, what he's saying is when the time was right, God allowed Paul to come into the world. Just like when the time was right, Jesus came into the world. When the time was right, Jesus began his ministry, receiving baptism by John the Immerser. When the time was right, Jesus went to the cross. And when the time was right, Saul was born in Tarsus of Cilicia. And Paul acknowledged that. And he called him into the ministry. I mean, Paul was faithful as a Jew, but when the time was right, the Lord appeared unto Saul, who is Paul. As we read the rest of that section in Galatians 1, but when it pleased God, notice whose time frame we're working in here, God's. He separated me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace to reveal his son in me, that I might preach him among the heathen. So a couple of observations right there. Saul acknowledged that he was a human being before he was born. How about that? Did you catch that? He separated me from my mother's womb. He didn't separate some blob from his mother's womb and then it turned into Saul. Saul acknowledged his own pre-birth humanity. And he called me by his grace, by his blessedness. We've seen other instances in Scripture where God's grace, or rather God's providence, was at work in the lives of men. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, obviously Joseph, Moses. In fact, in Jeremiah chapter 1, verses 4 and 5, the record says, when the word of Jehovah came unto me, saying, before I formed thee in the belly, I knew thee. And before thou camest forth out of the womb, I sanctified thee, and I ordained thee a prophet unto the nations. So there's another instance where a prophet recognizes his own pre-birth existence. But there is also the timing. When the time was right, God brought forth certain men who would many, many years later rise up and do amazing things for God. Did you ever wonder why, when Jesus came to earth to go to the cross, why didn't he just appear a full-grown man? Why didn't he just show up ready to go to the cross? How come he had to be born and go through 33 and a half years before the event took place? Because it was all part of God's timing. God knew what he was doing. Why did God allow Paul to execute Christians before he made the call? And it simply is the fact that God has a time frame. God thinks on things differently than the way you and I see things. Those people would have been killed whether Paul had been there or not. We can't accuse God of recklessness. God has used wrong-thinking people to accomplish his will. We've been studying on Wednesday evenings the Babylonians and King Nebuchadnezzar and how they were allowed to, they were a wicked nation, and they were allowed to rise up and overthrow the people of God as a punishment for the people of God. because they had rejected the Lord. God allowed that to happen. We may not recognize it at all times, but providence works in our lives as well. So I think we can see the providence of God working in the life of Paul, the things he was allowed to do. I think of the shipwreck of Paul, or the shipwreck that Paul was in when he was on his way to Rome. You know, I've read that account because it's just a fascinating story of, you know, I mean, what fella doesn't like to read exciting stories like shipwrecks and stuff like that? I mean, that's what we're reading here. But we see that God's providence was at work there. I don't recall anything miraculous happening during that whole shipwreck episode. But we do see God's providence at work. In verse 22 of Acts 27, and now Paul tells them, now I exhort you to be of good cheer, for there shall be no loss of any man's life among you, but of the ship. Paul was warned by an angel that nothing bad would happen to him as long as they stayed in the ship, and Paul told them that. But you read the story, we don't read of anything miraculous happening. It all seems to happen by natural law. God's will was accomplished by natural law. That's providence. And there was a purpose, or the presence of God, rather. Because in verse 23, he tells them, for there stood by me this night an angel of God, whose I am and whom I serve. And God promised in 24 and 25, through the angel, he promised Paul that thou must be brought before Caesar. That was the important thing. Paul had to be brought before Caesar. Nothing was going to happen to Paul in the shipwreck, and nothing would happen to anybody else as long as they stayed in the ship. So we definitely see the providence of God in the life of Paul. Secondly, if we turn back to Acts chapter 9, we learn that basically anything done to Christians is done to Christ. If we are careless and reckless in our attitudes towards our brethren, then we are being careless and reckless in our attitude toward Christ. Let me illustrate. Paul persecuted the church, we're told in Scripture. In Acts chapter 9 and verse 1, the record says, Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest. So we see who was Saul threatening in verse 1. He was threatening the disciples of the Lord. Now jump down to verse 4 after Jesus appeared. And the Bible says that Paul fell to the earth and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? So Saul, by persecuting the disciples of Christ, was persecuting Christ himself. That should be a lesson for Christians. To persecute an ideal is the same as persecuting the originator of that ideal. So when we are speaking ill of a brother or sister in Christ, we're speaking ill of Christ. I read General Patton. I'm a World War II history buff. General Patton was going to go up against the forces, the Germans, commanded by their great tank general, Erwin Rommel. And Patton, knowing how Rommel, knowing his tactics, headed him off and mounted a defense against Rommel's panzers. And Patton soundly defeated the Germans at this particular battle. And he later learned, much to his chagrin, that Rommel was not even there. He was in Berlin at the time of the battle. And Patton was kind of dejected. He says, "I really thought I whipped Rommel there." And one of his advisors told him, "Well, Rommel no doubt designed their attack plan. So if you defeat his plan, you've defeated the man." And that's basically right. So the next time we have a temptation to speak ill of a brother or sister in Christ, or anybody for that matter. Now, I'm not talking about, you know, if a brother or sister is in sin and something needs to be done to try to get them to repent, and we're not talking about that. I'm talking about regular old gossip. We got to remember that what we do to the church, we do to Christ. Thirdly, Acts 23 and verse 1. We learn from the Apostle Paul's life that one may be sincere and still be wrong. Now, I know that's not a woke statement, because we're not supposed to say that anybody's wrong. The only thing that is wrong is saying that anything is wrong. But the Bible says otherwise. Verse 1 of chapter 23 of the book of Acts, Paul, earnestly beholding the council, said, "Men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God unto this day." In Acts 26 and verse 9, Paul says, "I verily thought within myself that I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth." So Paul had a good conscience because he thought he was doing right. When we combine those two verses, that's what we get. Paul's conscience was clear when he was a Pharisee persecuting Christians, because he thought that's what he ought to do. See, he had that sense of ought, just like everyone here has that sense of ought. I ought to do this, or I ought to do that, or I ought not do this or that. That's the conscience. And see, the conscience is not always a good barometer. Depends on how the conscience has been calculated or set. A clock is good for telling time if it has been set right. Our conscience, like a clock, must be set right. Now, there's a place, I think it's in Iceland, where the official time for the world is kept. And that's the standard that is used. The standard for the conscience is God's word. Regardless of what we think. I read one of those stupid memes on Facebook, and I call it a stupid meme on Facebook because most of them are, but this one's really right. Somebody posted a thing and it said, "I found something that God left out of the Bible, your opinion." And it's true. This is the objective standard. And even if we think we're right, if it's in opposition to what the Word says, then we're wrong. Was Paul sincere? He absolutely was sincere. Nobody questioned Paul's sincerity. He was zealous. But because he was sincere doesn't mean he was right. Jeremiah said in chapter 10, verse 23, O Lord, I know that it is not in man. I know that the way of man is not in himself. It is not as in man. It is not in man that walketh to direct his own steps. Regardless of our sincerity, we do God's will, which is precisely what Jesus prayed for in the garden. We have to be willing to admit being wrong. We have to be willing to admit to being wrong. That's hard for some of us to do. I don't like to be wrong. And what's more, I hate it even worse when somebody points it out to me. I'm just as human as anybody. It stings at first. But it makes us better people. We learn that the pardon of Christ can cover all our sins. That's a wonderful, wonderful thing to contemplate. We see from Acts 26:10 that Paul gave his vote against Christians who would later be put to death. How would you like to have that on your conscience? I wouldn't care for it. Wouldn't enjoy entertaining the thought that I had something to do with the death of another person. Yet Paul had faith in the blood of Jesus Christ to forgive him of his sins. We all probably can think back to things in our lives that we wish we could change. We wish we had never, ever done. We're ashamed to even know that the Lord knows. But we have to have faith in the blood of Jesus Christ. Look at 1 Timothy 1, verse 12 and following. 1 Timothy 1, beginning in verse 12, Paul says, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious. But I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Paul trusted in the grace and the love and the atoning power in the blood of Jesus Christ. We have to have confidence in that as well. We cannot be like Lot's wife. We cannot be turning back and looking at our past constantly. We learn from the mistakes that we made. We endeavor not to do them anymore. And then we trust in the blood of Christ, and we are enveloped in His grace and His love, and it covers us. And we move on, pressing to the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Trust, my beloved, trust in the blood of Jesus Christ. One more, and then I'm going to hang it up for the evening. I've got a few more points, but I'll leave you with this one here. With God's help, you and I can face death bravely. It's not a pleasant thought to contemplate our own mortality. I hope none of you are allowing it to consume a lot of time in your day. We can't do anything about it. When it happens, it happens. Paul said in Philippians 1:21, for to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Now, we certainly don't want to do anything to hasten our demise, but we do not have to set and let it consume our every waking hour. Paul has the right attitude as he was writing to Timothy. In 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 6, Paul says, "For I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at the last day, and not unto me only, but unto all them that love his appearing." If we can embrace that attitude, the life that we live will be spent living and not worrying about dying. It's really a silly thing to be worried about, because it'll consume our life. And then what will our life have been but a time of worrying about the inevitable? We have to live while we're alive. But we have to live walking in the light of Christ. That's the true life. That's the good life. Are you living the good life now? And by the good life, I mean the Christian life. Not what the world calls the good life. That'll just get you in trouble. That'll cost you your soul, and you don't want that. Express your faith in Jesus Christ as the Son of God, born of a virgin, crucified on the cross and resurrected to life again the third day. Be willing to repent of your sins. Remember what Jesus said when he began his ministry: "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Confess the Lord Jesus like that Ethiopian eunuch when he said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God," Acts 8:37. And be baptized into Christ for the remission of your sins. Not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience. That baptism which also doth now save us, 1 Peter 3:21. And stand in the Lord, steadfast, till you draw your last breath, and heaven can be your home. If you need to respond to the gospel, either in baptism or in repentance and confession of sins, you're among loved ones who want to see you do the right thing. Will you do it? And will you do it now as we stand and sing?